Carry okay, on. What we shall try to cover in this session is to deal with the Lord's Supper. A second topic will be the results of Messiah's death, not dealing with Messiah's death per se, but the results of his death. And then the last session, the last thing we'll cover in this hour is going to be on the ascension of the Messiah. And there's going to be a PowerPoint presentation, so let's begin then with the Lord's Supper. And dealing with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, we're going to distinguish between Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Reformed view, and then what we think is the biblical view. Now, transubstantiation is the official Catholic view, and what they believe is that with the consecration of the elements by the priest, the bread really turns into the body of the Messiah, and the wine turns into the blood of the Messiah, by means of the priestly consecration. And therefore, there is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice every time. That's the emphasis of the Mass. And because of this theology, for many centuries, the bread was available for all congregants, but the wine was limited only for the priesthood, because to give it to the laity, to the common people, will cause an endangerment of spilling the actual blood of the Messiah. And the basis for this belief is when Jesus said, "This is my body." And during the various anti-Semitic campaigns that were often conducted by Roman Catholicism, the Jews were accused of, after seeing the priest consecrate the little bread, the host, the wafer, they would sneak in and steal it. And then they would nail the host into a tree, and the host would begin to bleed. And thousands of Jews were killed over such a silly theology. Now, in refuting to this, we might point out that the time that the Messiah died, when he spoke these words, he actually spoke these words before he died. Furthermore, if you're gonna claim that this is my body, the body turns into the real body of the Messiah, what do you do with the wine? Because he doesn't say this wine is my blood. He says this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. But they don't claim that the cup itself changes anything. And I'd like to point out John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about partaking of his body and so on. If you look at the context, he's not dealing with the unleavened bread for Passover. As I mentioned in the demonstration, John is the one gospel that does not deal with the issue of the bread and the wine. If you look at what John 6 is dealing with in context, he's comparing the work of the Messiah with manna from heaven, which is not the same as unleavened bread. And furthermore, it denies the completeness of Messiah's sacrifice, what we often call the finished work of the Messiah. And the point of Hebrews is Messiah's death is a finished work. As we come to another view, consubstantiation, this was the Lutheran view, they reject the concept that the bread turns into his real body or the wine turns into his real blood. In Lutheranism, they do not believe that the elements themselves change, but what they do believe is the body of Messiah is in the bread and the blood of the Messiah is in the wine. And they argue from the same basis as Roman Catholicism, but they do not hold to the bread turning into the real body, only containing the real body. The wine doesn't become the real blood, but does contain the real blood. And their basis for believing this is the same as Roman Catholicism, and the refutations also would be the same way. As you go into the Reformed movement and Calvinism, and John Calvin himself, he rejected any kind of physical presence, whether the Roman Catholic view or Lutheran view, but he did teach there was going to be a spiritual presence of the body and the blood. And the body and the blood are spiritually in the bread and the wine, but they're not physically present in the bread and the wine. And the reason they came up with this variation is because there's a concept of a sacrament as a means of grace. So when we partake of this communion, we are partaking of a sacrament as a means of grace. But the refutation is very simple. The words do not imply the spiritual presence of the body and the blood any more than the words of Jesus have anything to do with the physical bread and the physical wine. And the best view is one that was introduced by Zwingli, and that is to focus on what the Messiah said in remembrance of me. And Luke 22, verse 19, we read earlier, it's a remembrance. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, it's a remembrance. And as emphasized in the whole Passover feast, year after year, the main word used over and over again is the word remember, remembrance. We do this to remember that, we do that to remember this. In remembrance of me, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. When it comes, then this service will no longer be conducted, but we have to continue the service until he returns. On the screen right now are the five main passages where you find the practice of the Lord's table. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are parallel accounts, and then 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 have some aspects to say. Let's move on to the names of the ordinances. One name is the Lord's Supper. You find this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Literally, the Greek says, of the Lord a supper. Now, the word Lord in this verse, as well as in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, Revelation 1:10, is an adjective. But in translation it comes out as a noun because we don't have an exact English equivalent to the word Lord as an adjective. The closest that you can come in English was not in American English, but in Scottish English, well, they talk about a lordy day. This is a lordy day, or this is a lordy this. That would be a more correct translation of both the passage here and the passage in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So it's not a noun, it's an adjective emphasizing a lordy supper here or a lordy day in Revelation. And probably this has a reference to the Agape feast, which was part of the worship of the early church. It's also called the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. Literally, of a table of a Lord. Now, this may not be a definite reference to what we call the communion service. It may be just be focusing more on the Agape feast, but that often was concluded with a communion service. Then you have the phrase on the screen, the breaking of bread. In Acts 2, verse 42, the breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7, to break bread. And this is referring to the normal Jewish pattern for all meals. There's a special blessing over the breaking of bread, which is how a meal starts. And it may be that these Gentile churches often began to follow the same procedure. Then you have the term Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And the passages which are on the screen emphasizes giving thanks. And again, it may not just be limited to the communion service, but any meal. But in the passage in Luke 22, verse 17, again, verse 19, it is more specific to the Passover thanksgiving. And then the term eulogia, meaning blessing, we bless, Also, communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Go ahead to the next slide. This is the word in Greek, koinonia. And koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 is used of both body and blood, and the bread and the cup. And as you come to the Catholic Mass, there's no biblical support for that practice where they essentially re-crucify him through that ritual. Another question is, how do we define and qualify what is an ordinance? And we don't find these three requirements I'm about to mention actually required in Scripture. This was a development of the early church, but they're good practices to understand. And so the qualifications of an ordinance is, number one, it was commanded by the Messiah. And partaking of the bread and the cup is the command in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. Secondly, we find the practice in the book of Acts. In the verses on the screen, you see the practice being performed. And thirdly, it is expounded upon in the epistles, in the two 1 Corinthians passages, for example. And these three principles apply to baptism, and therefore it's an ordinance, and also applies to the Lord's table, therefore an ordinance. Now, as far as the purposes of the Lord's Supper, number one, it is a memorial and a remembrance of the life and the death of the Messiah. This we saw earlier in Luke 22, verse 19. It's a remembrance, and that is what's behind the Jewish frame of reference. Secondly, it announces the basic facts of the gospel, because we proclaim through the ritual Messiah's death and Messiah's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Also in the same verse, it also quickens an anticipation of his return. We continue to do this until when? Until he return. And so this practice will discontinue with the second coming, and there'll be a different ritual involving the millennial temple. But the present age, we continue with this ritual to show forth his death until he returns. And the fourth purpose in 1 Corinthians 10:17, it reminds us of our oneness with all other believers. Our oneness with all other believers. And although the church has become very fragmented among denominations, this practice is what unites us together. Another question is frequency. How often do we practice this? And you have different practices even recorded in the book of Acts in the early church. In Acts 2:46, there was a daily practice. In Acts 20:7, there's a weekly practice. But what we do not find in Scripture is that this is a command of any frequency. And the frequency is simply stated as in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often, but doesn't specify. Now the context where it was inaugurated was in the context of the observance of the Jewish Passover, and that gives us a minimum, not the maximum, and should be observed once a year in connection with the Passover. And some Messianic congregations, they do this once a year in connection with the Passover. Among the brethren churches, the practice is to do it weekly and to do it every single Sunday. Most American churches practice it monthly, the first Sunday of each month. Because the Bible doesn't specify the frequency, we know we should do it at least once a year, but after that, the frequency is the free choice of every local church. So if a church chooses to do it weekly, it's valid, monthly, valid, quarterly. Some Messianic congregations do it quarterly. And it could be done all these different frequencies. All are valid. Each local church can make their own decision. Now, as far as the mode of the practice, when these things are brought about, it's when the church is assembled. In Acts 20, verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7, three times in 1 Corinthians 11, that is when the church is assembled. And the elements are unleavened bread. In my travels in outside other countries, especially in British countries and English-speaking countries like Australia and New Zealand, they tend to use regular leavened bread. I don't think they seem to really convey the principle, but that's what they choose. And as far as the liquid, most churches in Europe do serve real wine. In Israel, they always serve real wine. In America, it's well just grape juice. That's because of the history that developed in the American history of so much drunkenness. But the bread that was used for the communion was always unleavened bread, and wine was always wine. What we do at our Messianic program in upstate New York, we have a Shabbat service. When people register, they can choose whether they want the wine or grape juice. And what I've observed is that Jewish believers almost always choose wine. The Gentile believers almost always choose Welch's grape juice. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we have our own legalistic traditions that we have to recognize them for what they are. And the distribution will be, first of all, the bread, followed by the wine. And believers will be partaking of both, not just one item. Now, what are the prerequisites? Number one, it's limited to people who truly have been born again. It should be limited to saved people. But a second requirement I put down only as a questionable, water baptism. Now, in the early church, they always baptized, as we see in the book of Acts, the same day you were saved, the same day you were baptized. So you didn't have unbaptized believers attending church. But thus, the text itself does not say you have to be baptized before you can partake of communion. Therefore, it would be a questionable requirement. But what is a requirement? Also, self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, and the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table by means of gluttony and by means of drunkenness. And therefore, there should be a confession of all known sin. And one question to ask ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup: do I discern and do I appreciate the bread and wine representing God's atonement, which was accomplished for me at the cross? Do I discern and appreciate? We should be conscious of what we are partaking isn't just a ritual. It isn't just a ritual. It's a real experience. Now, some churches also practice closed communion, meaning they only allow members of their own church to partake of it, but that would be, there's no biblical validity to that. As the leader, whoever's administering the Lord's Supper, makes the announcement, this is for believers only, present what believers are, presenting the gospel, and so on. And then they'll leave it to the individuals. Because if some individuals partake of it wrongly, it would not be the bad thing about the local church, but the individual itself. And there are dangers of an unworthy partaking. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 30, some of, because of their drunkenness and gluttony, some of them were weak, some were sick, and some were dead. And that's why we need to make sure we self-examine ourselves very carefully, so we don't partake of the communion in an unworthy manner. Let's move on to the next topic for this hour, the results of the death of the Messiah. And the specific results, one major result, and this is a big controversy within the Messianic movement, but this is what the Bible teaches, the end of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a rule of life only given for Jews, not for Gentiles. Gentiles who believed would live under the Adamic rule of life and the Noahic rule of life, the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, but the Mosaic law was given strictly to the Jewish people. And it specifies to no other nation has God given these laws except to the Jewish people. And for the Jewish people, it came, as the rule of life came to an end, not with the coming of the Messiah, but with the death of the Messiah. So, example, in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Acts 15, verses 10 and 11, that passage deals with the way Gentiles are really saved. And they're not saved only by believing in Messiah's gospel, but many of the people in the Church of Jerusalem felt they must believe that, but they must also accept the law of Moses as the rule of life. And that was an addition, that would have been a wrong addition to the gospel message. And so this passage is focusing on how Gentiles are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, or by keeping the law. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, or by keeping the law. And the reason is that the law comes to an end as a mandatory rule of life, not with the coming of the Messiah, but specifically with the death of the Messiah. And while he was living, all 613 commandments were still the mandatory rule of life. And the same point is then made in the book of Romans. In the passages on the screen, the death of the Messiah brought about the end of the Mosaic law as a rule of life. And therefore, the promises that were made through Moses for the blessings that Israel receives by obeying the law is no longer available. There are no promises being fulfilled through the law today. There are prophecies being fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled that were given in the context of the law, but the actual promises of spiritual attainment, it no longer is true. The promises are now received by grace through faith. Then you have the judgment of the sin nature. He uses a specific Greek word, katagero, which means to render inoperative. The death of the Messiah rendered the old nature, the sin nature, inoperative as far as having power and authority. We are now dead to sin. We are free from the domination of the sin nature. The sin nature does not disappear. In addition to the sin nature, we have a new nature. And we are now to deal with the new nature and be obedient to the new nature. We are no longer obligated to obey the sin nature. We all will slip and begin to do that now and then. But as we mature more and more, the faith will be less, doing it less and less. We won't reach perfection in this life. Now, there are certain segments of the body of the Messiah that do teach that you can receive perfection in this life. And now and then I meet someone who claims to have reached perfection, sinless perfection in this life. And my response is, can I please talk to your wife? I'm sure that will dispel that concept very quickly. Romans 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 13, the Messiah has died to sin. And so the death of the Messiah includes dying for the sin nature and for personal sins, and that's the emphasis of chapter 6. The emphasis of chapter 7 is that we try to work in self-strength will always be defeated because of our own inability to control our own sin nature. That's Romans 7. But the point of Romans 8, there is a triumphant victory we can attain in which the whole will of God is fulfilled in the believer when we walk by means of the Spirit and not by means of the law. Then we have the grounds for the forgiveness and cleansing in the 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. The basis for the forgiveness of sin after believing, and this is not salvation forgiveness, that comes the moment we believe and are born again. And we are born again to God's family, and there we stay in the family forever. But fellowship within the family and fellowship between ourselves and God can be broken by sin in the believer's life. And therefore, there is the need to confess those sins, but that will bring about forgiveness, but it is family forgiveness, not salvation forgiveness. Now, it's also the basis for deferring righteous divine judgment. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God, by right, can kill every person the moment he commits his first sin. But judgment is being delayed because of the Messiah's death. And so God is giving humanity an extended period of time to come to faith, to come and accept God's free grace. So Romans chapter 9, verse 22, again, God has every right to strike someone dead the very moment he commits his first sin. But again, judgment is deferred because of the death of the Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, God deferred his judgment in the days of Noah. So he delayed the judgment of the flood by about 120 years. And an application is he's still deferring judgment, giving people more time to come to faith. Then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 15, God wills that all men will come to repentance. And so again, man has an extended opportunity to accept God's free grace. And this judgment is deferred again because of Messiah's death. And then you have the removal of pre-cross sins. When the Messiah died, he didn't just die for all the sins to be committed after he died, but also he died for all the sins committed before he died. Now, in Christian theology, we use the term atonement as a means of removing sin, but in the actual meaning of the Hebrew word, for example, it does not mean to remove, it means to cover. And what animal blood did was merely cover the sins. It did not remove the sins away. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Yeshua died for sins committed prior to his death and also after his death. And so the saints of the Hebrew Bible had their judgment deferred until the cross. And the judgment for human sin fell upon the Messiah as the substitute. So again, when he died, as it's over and over again emphasized, he died for all. Again, his death does not save anybody. It merely provides salvation for all. Then there's the human responsibility to believe the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, sins committed before the death of the Messiah could have been judged immediately. They were temporarily passed over until the death of the Messiah as the substitute. A very important passage is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. This is a misconception that the sins were removed by animal blood before Messiah died and then only by Messiah's death. But as he writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the specific animals listed there, bulls and goats, that is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That was the most solemn sin sacrifice for the whole year. And people assume on the Day of Atonement everybody brought their own sin sacrifices. That's not correct. Sin sacrifices were brought as needed throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, only one cow or bull was killed on behalf of the priest, because he has to deal with his own sins before he can deal for the sins of Israel. And then one goat was killed. For the whole nation. And so here you have an example, the provision of atonement, a covering for their sins, was available to the whole people of Israel. It was unlimited. But the application was limited to those who actually believe and those who actually tortured their souls for the sins they committed. And so one goat would die for the whole nation. Then what happened was there was a second goat, and the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies. He laid his hands on the live goat. As he laid his hands on the live goat, the goat began speaking in tongues. Don't scratch that. Just checking if you're awake out there. But laying on his hands was a means of identification, and now the live goat was identified with the Jewish people, and then it was chased out into the desert. And the picture being conveyed is that with the shedding of the blood of the first goat, the second goat can now carry the sins of Israel away. And then we have the spoiling of principalities and powers. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, it's pointed out that with the death of the Messiah, there'll be a judgment of the world, but also a judgment of the prince of this world. In John chapter 16, verse 11, Satan was judged individually at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he despoiled the principalities and powers. Not only was Satan judged, his entire demonic army was also judged. And then you have another result, the purification of things in the heavens. Even heaven itself. The Romans and Hebrews passage on the screen. The whole creation, the earth, the celestial sphere, what we call outer space, the heavenly bodies were purified by the death of the Messiah. And Yeshua purified the things in the heavens itself. And even within heaven, there was a purification necessary, because when Satan fell, the fall of Satan occurred in heaven where God is, and also the rebellion of which one third of the angels followed Satan also occurred in heaven. And therefore, as Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, the heavenly sanctuary was defiled. And while the earthly sanctuary could be cleansed with animal blood, the heavenly sanctuary needed the cleansing of better blood, Messiah's blood. Another result is the grounds for peace in three different realms. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, between God and man. Secondly, between Jews and Gentiles, in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16. Colossians 3:11, but also in the whole universe, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Another result is the basis for Israel's national salvation. A day is coming when the whole nation will come to faith, and the basis of this is Messiah's death. And this is promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, and Jeremiah points out it will be based upon the new covenant in verses 31 through 34. Romans 11, verses 25 to 29 emphasizes the reason and provides the reason why there will be a national salvation of Israel because of Messiah's death, and that's because the promises and gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And finally, it's the basis for the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom can be established only on the basis of the Messiah. And in Revelation 5, 8 through 14 on the screen, the Middle Kingdom could not be established till Messiah died. Let's go on to our third topic, the Ascension. And go ahead and turn your Bibles to two passages for now. Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. Luke 24. In Luke's account, it's Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. In Acts, it's Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And there's also a section from the book of Mark. Now, let me point out the specific steps. The place of the Ascension was at the town of Bethany. That's in Luke's account, verse 15. If you visited Israel today, there is a large Russian Orthodox church right on the summit of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Church of the Ascension. They chose the spot without dealing with the text of Scripture because there's the highest point on the Mount of Olives. And if you visit that church, they'll take you and show you a stone with two footprints embedded right into the stone. And what they teach you is when Jesus blasted off, he burned these footprints into the solid piece of stone. But Luke's account points out they were by the town of Bethany, and that's about a mile and a half away from the summit, and that's where he ascended. Now, secondly, also in Luke chapter 24, verse 15, he lifted up his hand and blessed them. He blessed the disciples in a common Jewish fashion, not so much laying hands upon them, but lifting their hands over them. Thirdly, in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, he was carried into heaven. He was going, and as he was going, he gave them the final blessing as he was separating himself from them. In the Acts 1:9 passage, it says he was taken up. He did not ascend by his own power. He was simply taken up by the Father's power and was carried up into heaven. The fourth element is in Acts passage, chapter 1, verse 9. A cloud received them out of his sight, out of their sight. He ascended, and they could see him going up to a certain height, but then a cloud hid the rest of his ascension. So the disciples were able to view his ascension for only so long. They couldn't see his actual entrance into heaven per se. The fifth element in Acts passage, verses 10-11, there is an angelic message. And what the message says, he'll return in like manner. Notice what it does not say. It does not say he'll return in the very same place as they saw him go, but he'll return the same manner, meaning he left in the clouds of heaven, He will someday return in the clouds of heaven. The actual first place for the Messiah to return at the second coming is known in Hebrew as Basra, though today is better known by its Greek name as Petra. And the passages for this, by the way, is Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Micah 2, verse 12 and 13, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, Habakkuk 3:3, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 7, and Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. And when Zechariah mentions his coming to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, the emphasis being made is that he comes to Mount of Olives only after the fighting is finished. And in verse 3, he first of all goes to fight against those nations, and when he finishes the fighting in verse 4, then his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That will conclude. And so Basra is where the final aspect of the Armageddon campaign begins, but it will end with his ascension on the Mount of Olives. Now the sixth element, which is found in Mark 16, verse 19, he entered into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And in Mark 16, verse 19, this fulfilled a key prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. It fulfilled the words of the Messiah that he will go back to heaven, go back to the Father. In John 14 and John 16, and reaffirmed later by 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Sorry, Mike. Now, the theological implications and significance of the ascension. Psalm 68, verse 18 is a prophecy. You have ascended on high. You have led away captives. You have received gifts among men. Ye among the rebellions also, that Jehovah God might dwell with them. And what the prophecy here is that when he ascends into heaven, he will take many with him. And when the Old Testament believer died, he could not go right to heaven because the animal blood only covered the sin. What it did not do is take the sin away. So where the Old Testament believers went was in a place, is a section of Sheol or Hades called Abraham's bosom. And only after his, when he began to ascend, then he emptied Abraham's bosom and all of the souls of the saints that died before Acts 2. Saints before Acts 2 were then taken up to heaven where they are now. Because with the Messiah's death, the sins were taken away. Another prophecy is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended up into heaven and descended? None other than the Son of Man. And then we have the historical facts of the ascension, which we already looked at, but it was predicted by the Messiah in several passages in John's Gospel on the screen, and furthermore, it was reaffirmed by New Testament writers. The historical section is in Mark, Luke, and Acts, but it's a reaffirmation theologically in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. Now, some of the key Greek words to be exposed to about the ascension. First of all, the word that you see, epirthē, means to be lifted up, which shows the ascension was upward away from the earth. And it's a passive form, meaning the Son was taken up into heaven by God the Father. The second Greek word, hupelaben, this concept is being under something else. Being under something else. The point is this. The cloud was under him as he was ascending. And so he was supported in the ascension by the cloud, and the cloud also hid how far the disciples could see him going up. The third Greek word means as he went. It's a Greek word that emphasizes to pursue a journey. So as he went up, he was pursuing a journey. It's a departure in the sense of taking a journey, a departure from earth and a journey to heaven. And last Greek word means to be received up, to be received up. The ascension ended when he was received up into heaven. It emphasizes the destination where the ascension would lead. And now the characteristics of the ascension. The ascension was of the whole person, the God-man. He left heaven when he was in the form of God only. And he was incarnate in the womb of Miriam and Mary. But what came back to heaven was not merely his deity, but also his humanity. He returned to heaven as the God-man. And therefore it was visible, disciples could see it, and it was bodily because it was after he was resurrected from the dead. Furthermore, it was gradual. He didn't just suddenly disappear. The ascension was received by the clouds. It was a local transfer from one place to another. A transfer of him from earth to heaven. Then came the conclusion of the ascension. It concluded with the arrival of the Messiah into heaven. This was the termination and the goal of the ascension. And on this slide you have the passages. And the next slide also passages that deal specifically with the ascension. Now we have the significance of the ascension. First of all, it proved the truth of what Yeshua said in John 14, verse 28, that he would go back to heaven. And while he's in heaven, in John chapter 14, verse 2, John 14, verse 2, he's preparing a place for us. And finally, only once the place is prepared will he come for us. But his ascension, it marks the culmination of his exaltation in the Ephesians 1 passage. Furthermore, it marks his headship over the church according to Colossians 1:18. By means of his ascension, he became the head of the church, and the church was finally born about exactly 10 days after his ascension. Furthermore, also means there is now not merely the Son of God, but also the God-man seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what ascension marks is the God-man. It begins the ministry of his priesthood. His high priestly ministry now begins in earnest. He could not be a priest on earth. He was not a Levite or a Cohen. But he's a Melchizedekian priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7, and that's where he functions as for the present time. Another significance, it marks the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit finally arrived for all believers in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It was prophesied in John 7 and John 16, and the fulfillment is recorded in Acts 2, verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. Furthermore, makes the Messiah a forerunner into heaven. in Hebrews 6:20, the term forerunner means the first of more to come later. And we are the more to come later, we who believe. It also marks the believer's new position, that we identified now with the one seated at the right hand of God the Father in Ephesians 1. We're not that yet in practice, but we are that in position. And furthermore, with the ascension, the gifts of the Holy Spirit could not be given, because in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11, the gifts of the Holy Spirit can only be given following the ascension. And also provides the manner of his return. In Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, he left in the clouds of heaven. He shall return with the clouds of heaven. And the Old Testament saints are already all in heaven, in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And as we die, while our body will stay here, our immaterial part, our soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, will, goes right into the presence of God, right to the third heaven. There's no intermediate state since Messiah died. And that is our position. When you go at the book table, you can get manuscripts that covers the three topics we just did. So you have the Lord's Supper, the results of the death of the Messiah, and then the ascension of the Messiah, that's available from the table in the back. And as a reminder, if you like these kinds of in-depth studies, we have an eight-week program that functions in the beautiful Adirondacks in upstate New York. It begins with a two-week curriculum, followed by a three-week, followed by a one-week, and followed by a two-week. And if you pick up one of these brochures, if you don't already have one, from the book table, it gives you all that is going to become available this summer, who's teaching what, and so on. And also, we continue to publish this magazine that comes out four times a year. And this magazine will usually have four or five different Bible studies from this Master and Jewish perspective, but also gives you short reports from our staff, and now in 10 different countries, 12 different countries at the moment. And if you wish to receive it, we do not charge for the magazine. You can receive it in one of two forms. If you want the hard copy that I just showed you, and there's three copies on the table, give us your full name and address, because we'll need to mail those to you. But if you're into computers, you prefer this in email, give us just the email address. And then we'll send it to you as an email, and we'll continue sending it to you as long as you want to keep receiving it. We'll never bill you for them. So these are further opportunities to make use.